We are going to look at three or four different texts this morning as we deal with one text. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. By the way, may I just pause for a moment and say, he was not put to sleep. He was put to death. For that is the precise reason he came. You put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him, that is Christ, to be held in its power. The great Englishman C.S. Lewis wrote in one of his works, "I wish that life did not have only two alternatives, life and death, because," says Lewis, "I don't like either. Neither life nor death makes sense to me," as he wrote. But later on, he came to understand that there was something to life when there is the proper relationship, and there is something to death when there is a proper relationship. If I may, I would love to paraphrase the words of C.S. Lewis and say to you that for a good many people today, including some who profess to be believers, they don't like the two poles either. There are two poles in Christianity. The one is the incarnation. The next is the resurrection. If we could get rid of those two poles, then, say some, we would believe. I ask the question, what would you believe if you do? If you get rid of the incarnation, the miraculous entrance of Christ into human history, and if you get rid of the resurrection, the miraculous exit of Christ out of human history into his Father's glory, what would we have to celebrate today? What would we have to sing about? What would we have to praise about? This, my friends, is what took place that first Easter Sunday morning. Peter declared, just as the women told him, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." I want you to go back with me into human history for us to see the promise of the resurrection, to move into prophetic history, to see the promise of the resurrection, and then to move to the personal history of the promise of the resurrection, and then to come to the performance of this great act. Share with me then from Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verse 15, as we look at what I call, under the promise of the resurrection, the first of the three promises, and there are more, but three, I think, will be sufficient for this morning. I call Genesis 3:15 the primitive promise. It is the earliest promise not only of Christ coming, not only of the tremendous conflict between two kingdoms, but it is the history of the ultimate promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by God made in the Garden of Eden. You recall the story, if you're familiar with your Bibles. It was at the time when Adam and Eve, our first parents, had sinned and was about to be banished from the garden by God for their disobedience. God had actually told them what the penalty of their disobedience would be, and now he is actually ushering them, if you please, out of the garden, out of paradise, out of a relationship with himself that had been broken, and he declared to them from Genesis 3:15 these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity is the same word from which we get the word enemy or enemies. "And between your seed and her seed," plural. Now the verse changes right in the midst of it. He, singular, from the plural they and you and your, he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. John Stott, one of the great Anglican evangelicals of our day, writes in his epic book, The Cross of Christ, although the decisive defeat of Satan took place at the cross, it is first predicted by God himself in the Garden of Eden. As part of God's final judgment on Satan and on the serpent, we identify the woman's seed as the Messiah, through whom God's rule of righteousness will be established and the rule of evil eradicated. The earliest promise from way back there when our first parents sinned and was about to be banished from the Garden of Eden, God made the promise of the resurrection to them. You see, my friends, Adam and Eve had made the tragic mistake of doubting the integrity of God when he first gave them his word. The moment you eat from this tree, says the Lord, you shall die. God gave them his word. He shared with them his integrity. He gave to them his veracity. He gave to them the very words which could never be shaken or changed. You will die. And God meant what he said. The devil came and threw the serpent, tempted our first parents to doubt the integrity of God. And they paid a dear price for that. And as they are about now to be ushered from the Garden of Eden, God again shared his integrity with them. He gives them a promise. A promise they will not see. A promise they will not enter into. The only thing that our first parents had to go upon as far as this promise was concerned was again the integrity of God. He is going to send one who will ultimately eradicate evil from the world, from the earth. We said on Good Friday morning, darkness represented the evil in the heart, the domain of Satan, the judgment of God. If Jesus Christ had remained, my friends, in the grave, he could not ultimately, I repeat, crush, bruise, forever eradicate Satan from our earth. He had to be raised from the dead. The integrity of God had to be trusted. And so Adam and Eve, our first parents, died believing and trusting again in the integrity of God because they saw that God meant what he said and said what he meant the first time. Look, if you please, at 1 Corinthians 15. As you see this ultimate eradication of evil being taken away from the earth in a day to come, because God is a God of integrity, the resurrection took place. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ's the first fruit, and then those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, the ultimate, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to the God and Father whom he has abolished, when he should abolish all rule and all authority and power. For he himself must reign until he has put all his enemies under feet. My friends, in the Roman setting, whenever the conqueror put his foot on the enemy, it meant the end of the battle. And the battle has not yet been ended. Satan is still roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But his ultimate crush is coming. It was accomplished at Calvary. It was to be believed at the resurrection. And because God is a God of integrity, the day will come when Jesus Christ shall put, if you please, his foot forever on the head of Satan, and he shall bruise him forever. That, my friends, is the primitive promise of the resurrection given to our first parents way back there in time and space in the garden. God gave them his word of integrity. He proved it when he punished them, and he will again prove it in the end of the age. Well, that's the primitive promise. I want you to look now at the prophetic promise of the resurrection. And we will look in a book that perhaps one would not think about in thinking about prophetic messages. He asked the question, under tremendous strain and difficulties, in fact, he is known for his patience. He's known for his suffering. Whenever someone wants to talk about him, they will refer to him as the patience of Job. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, we have the prophetic promise of the resurrection. Remember that Job is at this point in a tremendous agony of soul. He has nothing to see. His eyes look to the right and he sees no hope. He looks to the left and he sees no hope. He looks before him and he sees no hope. He looks behind him and he cries in Job 10:23, "Oh, that I know where I could find help, where I can find him." He asked the question in the midst of his agony, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Life has to offer more than just being born, suffering painfully, and then die. Life has to offer more than that. Then he answers his own question in the text that I have given, Job 19:25. Actually, it's from 22 to 25, but we'll take 25. "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Here, my friends, is a prophetic promise given to a man who was suffering agonily, a man who was going through the throes of pain that he had no responsibility for, a man who experienced in his life, if you please, the unjustness of life, the unfairness of life, and he looked all around for help. His friends offered him none. The only place Job could find help was to look up. And as he looked up, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Here's, my friend, the first prophetic expression of the resurrection. Job is said to be the oldest book in the Bible. Job is said to have been written before Genesis. Genesis gives us the beginning of things. Job gives us the beginning of the writings. And in the beginning, this man, who had no help from without, was moved to a sense of expectancy and hope because he believed the promise of the resurrection. One may ask, and well so, where did he get the promise from? I will answer, Genesis 3:15, if you please. I don't know. When you look, my friends, in the book of Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, "They, thy dead, shall live again," all through the Old Testament. The promise of the resurrection was kept alive by the promises of God because of the integrity of God who made it. The prophetic promise. And then quickly, what I call the paternal promise. The paternal promise. And this is the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had from his Father. Will you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10 and verse 18? John 10 and verse 18. Again, to save time, you will allow me to read 17 and 18. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This promise I have from my Father. In the eternities of eternities, when we talked about the predeterminate and foreknowledge of God, that the destiny of Jesus Christ on earth was Calvary. But that was not the end. That was not the end. Way there in the eternities of eternities, God said to his Son pre-incarnately, when you die, you are charged with the authority over death to rise again. To rise again. And our Lord Jesus came upon earth not only to die, but to show the integrity of God by being raised from the dead. God didn't lie to Adam and Eve. God didn't lie to Job. God didn't lie to his Son. And God won't lie to you. The paternal promise. Oh, my friends, I almost always joke about this. I am good at building my hands like I could run 100 yards dash in 5 seconds. Go through that. That's all right. Go through it. It's all right. When my daughter was a little girl, I bought her a house. You know those houses that you buy at Christmas and they say, easy to fix? Just follow the instructions. You can't miss it. And I usually say you need a Bachelor of Science degree to fix some of the things. Well, I bought her one of those little houses when she was, I don't know, 3 or 4. And she got it when she was 7 or 8. I was slow with my promises. In fact, I think it's finished. She always teases me about that. What am I getting at, friends? You see, it is possible for the most loving father to be flawed in his promises. It is possible for the most caring father to be flawed in his promises. But that Father in heaven who promised his Son that he would raise him on the third day, there is absolutely nothing flawed in that promise. Just as he said, he raised him on the third day. Father, glorify thy name, he prays in John 12. And then the heavens parted, as it were, and a voice came from heaven and said, I have both glorified my name and I will glorify it again. How? Paul answers that for us, my friends, in Romans chapter 6. Glorify thy Son. I glorified my name at the incarnation. I glorified my name in the miracles. I glorified my name at Calvary. And I will glorify my name again. On Easter morning. On Easter morning. And Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, I will glorify my name again. And you and I, my friends, have absolutely no idea, no concept, how God was vindicated on Easter morning. On Easter morning, God was vindicated. His righteousness was the vindication, or the resurrection was the vindication of his righteousness. The paternal promise. And so from Adam and Eve, through the prophets, to his Son. And my favorite verse in Scripture, if I may have a favorite verse. God who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God, my friends, could never give us if he didn't have a son through whom he could do it. And if that son was in the grave, you and I would be the most hopeless people this morning. The most hopeless. That's the promise of the resurrection. Allow me now the performing of the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, our text for the morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Now, I wish I had the liberty of the apostle. He preached until midnight, and I don't have that. The performing of the resurrection. Look, if you please, my friends, at this gigantic seed planted in the middle of Pentecost. And may I say to you, as you look through the scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned time and time again in comparison to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The central theme of the book of Acts is the resurrection. For you see, my friends, you see, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, there would have been no Pentecost. It was because he had reached heaven's glory. When I reach the Father, I will pray to the Father and he will send another comforter. And nothing satisfies the heart of faith more than to know that Pentecost took place, because Pentecost speaks of something more than that morning. It speaks of exaltation and glorification in heaven. That's Pentecost. So we look at Acts chapter 2. Peter now, the man who shrunk a few days ago before two little maidens and before the group, now stands with authority. Now he stands with a sense of courage. He stands with a gusto of the Spirit. And he declared, "Men and brethren, this man whom God delivered up through his predeterminate plan and his foreknowledge, the divine deliverance, the human betrayal, you with cruel and godless hands nailed him to the cross and you killed him." Ah, my friends, that's not the end of the story. You remember what I said on Friday? This is Friday, but Sunday's coming. This is Friday, but Sunday's coming. It is here. You killed him. That was not the end of it. God raised him. So, my friends, we have in that little phrase the deepest conviction from the scriptures and from the Spirit that human being can never do anything to us that God cannot repair. Kill, crucify, malign, misunderstand, whatever it might be, whatever human hands can do to me, God can repair. What a blessed promise. Three things again from the performance of the resurrection. First, we see in the performance the almightiness of God. The almightiness of God. God raised him up. The emphasis in the Greek is on God. Not so much on what he did, but the one who did it at this point. The whole emphasis is to get our attention focused upon God. If cruel hands mocked him, crowned him, speared him, buried him, what kind of hands will it take to raise him? God's hands. He raised him. And the word literally means to stand again. To stand again. You put him there. You laid him. We know he was dead. Oh, and put Christ in the tomb. And everything we hoped for, said those on the road to Emmaus, were buried with him. Everything we hoped for went into the tomb. And now here, with a sense of loss, these two disciples walked on the road to Emmaus with their heads hanging low, with no sense at all of tomorrow, because the grave ended their hope. But Peter said, "Not so. God raised him." No, my friends, when it said that God raised him, he is talking about what God had within himself to raise Christ from the dead. Death is a tremendously powerful force. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and you need to turn there, the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 20, St. Paul is trying to get across to the Ephesians what kind of power raised Christ from the dead. And it seems to me that he had no words to pin down the might and the force and the strength of God. So he writes in Ephesians 1:20, perhaps 19 and 20, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Note what he used: greatness, power, strength, might, all belonging to God. When he raised him from the dead, God exercised absolute and final authoritative power when he raised his son from the dead. Because, my friends, if he were simply asleep, all it would take would be a few hours. If he were simply asleep, all it would take would be some disturbance. But if he's dead, he needs the power. Not the power that destroys, but the power that brings together everything and has the authority to say things as they can be and do things as though they are. That's the power that was demonstrated at Calvary. The power to overcome death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are found to be false witnesses of God. The word false there is the word from which we get our word pseudo. Pseudo. Untrue. But now is Christ risen. Because, my friends, God is a God of integrity. He promised Adam and Eve. He promised Job. He promised his son. And he is risen. The almightiness of God. Can you think of any power that is equal to that power, dear friends? Is there anything burdening you this morning that you think no power on earth is able to care for? Perhaps you're right, but I introduced you to the power in heaven who can. And because Jesus is alive, we present to men not someone in a tomb somewhere, not someone on a cross somewhere. We present to the living world a living Christ. Let's look quickly at the ability of God. The ability of God, very quickly. The ability of God. And this is seen, my friends, in no uncertain ways in Acts chapter 2, our text. What did God do when he raised Christ from the dead? Let me briefly give it to you in Acts 2, 24. Acts 2, 24. And God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. Have you ever noticed that? The agony of death. What happened, my friends, that when Jesus Christ died and he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, it was more than a human tomb into which he was laid. He did battle with death itself. Death, which has the capacity to grip anyone and hold them so that they are not able to escape. It had held sway over the world from the first time it was introduced into human history through the disobedience of our first parents. Death, that ugly word, as I stood beside a coffin this past week and looked at a mother, the coffin of a mother, for 15 years not related to her family at all. The sadness of it all. The wailing in the funeral home. Death had held its grip on them. And Jesus Christ, when he came off the cross and was placed in the tomb, did business with death, who had the power to actually intimidate and to keep men within its grip. But it couldn't keep Christ. It couldn't. And death went through birth pains. It was made to be mesmerized by Christ. What kind of a power is this? I have held men here, I've held women here, I've held young people here, but I cannot hold him. The only release for death was Christ's resurrection. In, my friends, in the deepest, deepest spiritual meaning of the resurrection, it is this: that Jesus Christ gave death a death blow. And I like what one great, great writer, Thomas Goodwin, said about this. He said, in the resurrection, Christ has the power over all, so that in his resurrection, he contracted your resurrection and mine. Those who are Christ shall likewise rise, because death can't hold them, because death could not hold their master. Oh, my dear friends, some of you have lost loved ones. You've lost a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, a friend. And God weeps with you because of what death has done to our world. But God gives you something to look forward to, for in the resurrection of Christ, all those who die in Christ, God will bring again with him. If death had no power over Christ in the grave, death will have no power over you and over me, even though we might be put in the grave. For those who live and believe in him, though they die, shall live again. He contracted my resurrection when he was raised from the dead. And lastly, the assurance from God. In it we have the almightiness of God, the ability of God, and now the assurance from God. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They were walking with their heads down, and they said, we had hoped. Everything we hoped for was buried at the tomb, and now we have nothing. That, my friends, is a picture of a Christianity without Christ. That's the picture of a Christianity with a Christ in the grave. If only in this hope we have life, we are of all men most miserable. What do we have here? Now, I can't go into it. David is talking about the prophetic promise of God to raise Christ from the dead. And I will read it for you in closing. Verse 28 to 30. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me to know the full gladness with thy presence. Brethren, this is Peter now speaking concerning David. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his own descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So what happens? If you please, go back to verse 26. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and then he writes, therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will abide in hope. In hope. Joyful expectation. Tomorrow belongs to me, because tomorrow belongs to God. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he lives, now life is worth the living, just because he lives. The integrity of God was vindicated that first Easter, and continues to be so as you present to men not a dead Christ in the tomb, but a living Christ in glory. Our Father, we thank you for the great wonder of the resurrection. Far beyond our comprehension to fully grasp it, but enough that it can change our entire life and eternity. We give thanks to God, and we crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. even Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Amen.